Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. By way of review, Romans chapters 5 through 11 could be seen as a continuation of the subject addressed in chapter 5, verse 1, the tremendous blessings of being justified by faith in Christ. Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to list those blessings, beginning with peace with God. But along the way in these chapters and in describing these blessings, Paul will interject all sorts of side notes and explanations. In Romans chapter 6, Paul covers the next blessing of justification, that the Christian is dead to sin because of the Christian's union with Christ. When we place our faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, God justifies us, declares our sins remitted. He declares us righteous. We're placed into the family of God. We're placed into Christ, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Spiritually placed into Christ, His death becomes our death. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. We walk in newness of life, verse 4. The old self is crucified, verse 6. Verse 11, we're now dead to sin. We tend to underestimate what takes place when a person becomes a Christian. It's not like you're just joining the Rotary Club or joining some political party. The scripture tells us that when a person truly puts their faith in Jesus Christ, God instantaneously changes that soul. It's called a new birth. It's called a regenesis, a new genesis, a new beginning. And the believer now indwells, this Holy Spirit now indwells the believer. Ephesians chapter 2, whereas we were dead in our trespasses and sin, now we're made alive. The believer is described as a new creation. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That word creature sounds peculiar to us, that we are creatures, new creatures. But the word creature here is probably not the best translation. The Greek word means to create or to form. It means a created thing. So in short, we are new creations. As God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul, man died in his sin, and so God has to breathe back into us the breath of life by the power of the Holy Spirit so that our souls become alive again. Most people walking about who don't know the Lord don't realize that they are spiritually dead in their souls. So salvation is more than just a human decision. It's a supernatural transformation. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, has a chapter entitled, Nice People Are New Men. I actually mentioned this quote in my YouTube this week. But C.S. Lewis points out that in salvation, God is not simply making us more moral, just giving us extra laws and principles. He is changing our very nature. So Lewis writes, mere improvement is not redemption. Though redemption always improves people here, even here and now, and will, in the end, improve them to a degree we cannot not yet imagine, God became man to turn creatures into sons. Not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It's not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature. But you say on the day you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, looked into the mirror and it was the same old person staring back at you. What changed? You're still the same person, but the disposition of your soul changed. And the testimony of every born-again believer that on the day of salvation, they began to have new desires for the things of God. And the Holy Spirit was, of course, working those new desires to the point of faith in Christ. And the change is hardly noticed at first, but there is a new thirst for God and for His truth that never existed before. Now, the world would explain this by just getting an interest in religion, like you became interested in a particular sport, or you became interested in pickleball or something. But salvation, I know that because laser now getting into the pickleball cult. But the salvation is much more than that. It's a new state of moral being, and it really defies human explanation. And of course, I love this verse. We just have to repeat it again, right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit, Jesus says to Nicodemus. Do not be amazed, I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You don't see the invisible change, but you see the effects. Now, last week, we looked at Romans 6 through 11, where Paul describes the new condition of the Christian, that the Christian is dead to sin. That's why salvation by grace through faith doesn't result in lawless living, because the nature is changed. But practically, we know Christians still sin, though in the text here it says Christians are dead to sin. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that Christians are now sinless and perfect. Paul now goes on to make a distinction between what you are in your soul, a new creation, your very person, which is holy, which is dead to sin, versus the sinful mortal flesh. And so this distinction between who you are, your nature, your soul, and your flesh is delineated between, or talked about in chapter 6 and 7. So let's begin here by defining some terms. Because Paul will use a number of different terms to describe you, versus your mortal body. And he calls the old soul the old self. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Does the Christian have an old self? No. Your old self has been put to death. If you still have an old self, you are unsaved. Now again, we're not talking about this old mortal body. We all have old mortal bodies. But our soul, our old person is gone. Again, Paul mentions the removal of our old self in his other letters, such as Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Notice that all of these references to the old self are effectively in the past tense. Now, the wording in Ephesians 4:22 is a little bit confusing. It's in the present tense because Paul has taken the Christian back to what happened at conversion. It was at that point that the Christian put off the old self. Now, you may hear sermons that as a Christian, you need to put off the old self. Well, that's a misunderstanding of the New Testament teaching. In Ephesians and the Colossians, Paul is not telling Christians to put off their old self. He is saying that because the Christian has put off his old self in salvation, the Christian should live holy. It's just a confusion of terms. What most Bible teachers mean to say when they say you need to put off your old self, what they really should be saying is you need to put off the old flesh, the old mortal man. Another term that the Apostle Paul uses is the new self, referring to the regenerate, born-again soul, the new born-again self. Ephesians 4:24, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true holiness, true righteousness and holiness. And Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. We put on the new self at salvation. It's not something that we're currently doing. It's something that's been done. Now, what is this word self? We understand what the word new is, but what's the word here for self? In the Greek, it's the word anthropos, which we know means man. Study of man, anthropology, right? Anthropos. And so, it can also be translated, we have put on the new man. It's referring to our very person. It is the we that Paul is referring to here. the we and we who are dead to sin, the you in you are no longer a slave to sin. In Romans 7:22, Paul calls it the inner man as opposed to his outer man. So are you following all of these terms? You got the old self, the old man, the new self, the inner man, referring to the soul. And the character of this new man is described as having a new nature. The old man has an old nature. One of my major pet peeves is when Bible teachers claim that the Christian needs to fight against his old nature. No, the Christian needs to fight against his flesh. The Christian doesn't have an old nature. Because if you had an old nature, you would be unsaved. The NIV compounds this error by every time the Greek word flesh is used, it translates its sinful nature. For instance, here in the New American Standard, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The Greek word sarkos, which is talking about the mortal body. New International Version says, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. It just, it's really bothersome if you really have any kind of theological integrity, because there's a Greek word for sinful and there's a Greek word for nature, and they both of those terms have some great theological significance, and it's not found in the Greek New Testament. We do not have a sinful nature once we're saved. We have the flesh to fight. There's no translation I despise more than the Zondervan NIV, but I could bend your ear for that for next hour, but it's the flesh we're battling. And you know, this is not just splitting hairs. These words matter in regard to the doctrine of your sanctification. If you get the words wrong, you're going to get the doctrines of sanctification wrong. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the outward body we live in is described by two terms. Sometimes Paul calls it our bodies. He calls it our mortal bodies. He calls it the members of our body. And then sometimes he calls it the flesh. So here in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, we see him calling it the mortal body. Then he calls it the members of your body. And then if you notice in Romans 7, 5, he switches to the word flesh, which is just another way to describe the body. For while we're in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body. So in that one verse, he actually uses both terms. The whole point is that our souls are made new, but we struggle against this sinful leaning in our mortal bodies. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 7, verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, in my new soul. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul does not say who will deliver me from my wretched soul, because Paul is writing here as a born-again believer. He is speaking about his life after salvation. His soul is made new. So he says, the body, this mortal flesh that I'm in, that's the trouble. And in the body, there's operating a different principle, a different law, the principle of sin. And the distinction, if it's not clear there, notice this verse earlier, Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Paul, being a very careful theologian, clarifies, because he doesn't want to insult the Spirit of grace. Nothing good dwells in you, Paul? I thought you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You're born again. So what Paul does is he clarifies it. He says, in other words, what I'm talking about is in my flesh, nothing good dwells in me. So we have to do some clarifying here. The flesh does not just refer to the material part of man, as if sin is just operating in these biological desires we have. The way the Bible describes the flesh, it includes the human spirit, the human mind, the human emotions. It also includes the non-material parts of man in that regard. There seems to be a mysterious union between the human soul and the human body or flesh. And the one affects each other. That's why I drew two circles with the overlap. So in a sense, you can say, well, that's just my body. That's not me. You can't say, in a sense, you can't say that, because in a sense, that still is you. Now, if you're a trichotomist, you look at it this way. You believe man is made up of three parts. But that's a whole different discussion that's not really relevant here. The point is that in your body, you've got this principle of sin still reigning. The Christian soul is made pure. You can't just blame your body for all of your sins because you're somewhat responsible if you let your body master you. If you let your sinful mind and emotions control you. So why does the Christian who has a new nature, born again, still sin? We asked that question last week. And why do some Christians have, it seems as though they have a better ability to master their flesh? Well, as I mentioned last week, a lot of this is mystery. We must live by faith. What we do know is what we're going to cover now in the final portion of chapter 6. Because after giving the theology of our new condition in Christ, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, Paul now tells us what we're supposed to do. Okay, you've got the theology, but now what do you do? And there is something for us to do. And the Christian must now master his flesh. And that's the whole point of the rest of chapter 6 and 7. And Paul describes this work in a number of different ways, and then he gives an explanation as far as why we should do that. So let's start where we left off last week, chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey it in its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And here we learn the following truths. First, even though Paul says in verse 11, we're dead to sin, Paul goes on to say, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So therefore, we can learn from this that sin can still reign or rule or be in control in our life, even though in our inner man we're dead to sin. Second, we learn here that we can choose not to let sin control us. In other words, we have a choice. We have the power to choose to control the flesh. Now, those who are not saved, unbelievers, the scripture says their mind is set on the flesh, they're hostile toward God, they're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can they be. But the Christian has a different power, a different spirit within. Now, I read one author who framed the critic's response to this teaching here. Oh, well, this is simply an exhortation to have a new start, to have some good resolutions, to use your willpower, the power of positive thinking. But no, this is more than that. This is the inner strength of the Holy Spirit that's given to the holy, to the true believer. And though only those who have experienced the help of the Spirit understand the supernatural power that we have when we walk with the Spirit. And the testimony of many Christians is that there is victory over sinful habits that comes through a power that's not of our own, but through the Holy Spirit. So the commands of God are now possible for the Christian. Romans 8:4, the requirements of the law can now be fulfilled in us. So verse 12 becomes an encouragement for the Christian that he doesn't have to think, I have no power over my flesh. Or I can't do anything about the desires of my flesh. It may be a battle, but the Christian needs to have confidence that he can, by the power of the Spirit, control the flesh. Don't let Satan tempt you to think otherwise. And the more you work at not letting sin reign in your mortal body, the more sin will not reign in your mortal body. I was talking with a Christian a while back who said to me, this old flesh of mine is a constant battle. It wants too much sex, it wants too much food, it wants too much sleep. I never heard it expressed that way before, but the truth was well said. In verse 13, Paul states the truth in another way to give more clarity. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God. To say, To not let sin reign in your mortal body means in practice you're presenting your members to God. Your legs, your arms, your mind, your emotions. We're to see those as tools, not to use for sin, but tools to use for God. Just like in the Old Testament, believers would present sacrifices to the Lord. In the same way, we are to present our bodies as a sacrifice to God. And Paul will reiterate this in Romans chapter 12, where he says, we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. In other words, you don't kill yourself. You don't kill your mortal flesh. You're still alive, but you present your bodies to God for service. And as is often said about a living sacrifice, it always wants to get up off the altar. So think of your body as a tool. Don't let that tool be used for evil. Use it for good. A knife can be used to murder, or a knife can be used to build. So also the members of your body. In verse 14, it says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, this verse is not a command. Paul does not write, do not let sin master you, but this is a statement of fact. Sin shall not master over you. Now, it seems strange that Paul states as a fact that sin will not be a master over us after he just gave the command not to let your sinful body control. But what Paul seems to be saying is that we should be obedient to the Lord because that's where we're going to end up. Sin will eventually be eradicated in us, and we will be obedient. The grace of God in salvation frees us from the power of sin, and it ensures that sin will be defeated in our lives. Verse 15, a rephrasing of the question of 6:1. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Well, if sin will not be mastered because we're under the grace of God, in other words, sin will not be a master over us because we're under the grace of God, why even work to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies? Let God do it at the resurrection. So in verse 16, Paul is going to go on and give an answer to the question in verse 15. And here Paul gives the believer some extra motivation for not letting sin reign in his body. And there are two motivations he gives. First, slavery, verses 16 through 20, and second, benefit, 21 through 23. Verse 16. Do you not know when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulted in death or obedience resulted in righteousness. So, simply stated, if we do not fight against the flesh, if we yield to the flesh, we become more and more in bondage to the flesh. If you feed the flesh gets stronger. Every Christian knows that the more they fight the flesh, the easier it gets to fight the flesh. But if you present your bodies to sin, you'll become a slave of sin. The cords of sin grow tighter. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. So this is an encouragement for Christians. You can break the bondage of sin. If you give yourself to God, the sin you loved, you'll no longer love. You'll begin to be repulsed by the very things that used to tempt you. Lust, envy, greed. The flesh will no longer have such a handle on you. Now, that does not mean that the flesh will be totally defeated. That will only happen at the resurrection. It can still rear its ugly head when you least expect it. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. But the flesh can still be subdued to a great, great deal. Now, Paul asked the question, do you not know this? See that phrase? Do you not know that if you feed the flesh will grow stronger and bring you into bondage? Therefore, Paul will write later in Romans 13, 14, make no provision for the flesh. But you say, I'm saved. I'm not in bondage. Yes, but the principle of sin and bondage still operates in your mortal flesh. Because your mortal flesh will still die, won't it? But will your new soul die? No. So before Paul gets to the next point, he makes some more comments about being a slave to sin in verses 17 through 20. Verse 17, you were a slave to sin, but you became free by obedience to the gospel, that is by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. So verse 18, you became a servant to righteousness. So why would you want to go back to being a slave of sin? Why work for the same cruel taskmaster you used to work for? You know, it reminds me of Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim leaves the city of destruction, is going towards the celestial city, and in the allegory, Apollyon tries to stop him. And Apollyon demands that Christian return to the city of destruction. But Christian says to Apollyon, I was indeed born in your domain, but your service was hard and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I left your city. And that's just so true. Why would we want to go back to the city of destruction? So verse 19, so therefore, as you've presented your members to sin in the past, and it resulted in further sin, lawlessness and bondage, present yourself to God, which will result in further righteousness and holiness. Now this phrase, I speak to you in human terms, in verse 19, means Paul is using a metaphor of the economic institution of slavery, which every Roman understood. Those are the human terms that he's using. And they knew what it meant to be the slave of a good master or the slave of a bad master. You might have a bad master who runs a brothel, who's a thief, who sells drugs. So your master, who's an evil master, might have you do evil for him. And when you present yourself to a crooked master, you are led to do crooked things. But if you present yourself to a good master, you're led to do good things. So present your body to God, not to the sinful impulses of the flesh. And notice how Paul describes a progressive bondage into sin, leading to further lawlessness. And that's something that every addict and every Christian with bad habits knows. Lawlessness results in further lawlessness. If you entertain lust and greed, it will move you into greater areas of depravity. You know, hence we see murderers and rapists and pedophiles in the news. People who started tolerating small sins and it led to greater depravity, kind of like the concept of a gateway drug. You start with heroin, then you move to cocaine, and then you move to crack. Well, all sin works that way. There are many gateway sins. So even the Christian needs to have a healthy fear of where feeding the flesh could lead. You get the point? So now in verse 21, Paul gives the second reason for not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies. The first reason, if you do not reign in the sin of your body, you're going to be enslaved further by it. The second reason is consider the benefit. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. So think back over your life. What benefit did you get from giving into the flesh? The guilt, the broken relationships, the wasted time, nothing lasting. Now, the Bible does speak about the pleasures of sin, but it's the passing pleasures of sin. It's temporary. It's followed by loss and sadness, so that it's really not that pleasurable. Now, you might look back at those partying days and think, oh, those benefits were really great. Those guys, those girls, we had a great time. Those feelings were great. Well, if that's still your attitude, you're still being deceived by your mortal mind. You're not seeing the hearts that were broken, the infidelity, the sorrow, the broken bodies, the shame. And if you're a Christian and you still don't see that, God's going to take you through the school of hard knocks so that you'll eventually hate sin. And you'll understand, finally, how debilitating sin can be. God will take you through experiences so that the sin that you loved, you'll see the face of it. You'll open the garbage can of evil and have your head shoved into it so that eventually you'll hate sin. God will sanctify his people. Verse 22, when you put down the flesh and live righteously, you have rewards that truly last, loving relationships, faithful friends, treasures in heaven. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, holiness, and the outcome, eternal life. Now, the word here for benefit is the word fruit. Same word that's used about the fruit of the Spirit. John 15, abide in me, and you'll bring forth fruit. So Paul concludes, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this verse is often used in reference to unsaved people, and it certainly applies. But in the context, Paul is giving it in the context of the saved. He's saying to the Christians, remember that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That's why we came to Christ for salvation in the first place. What Paul seems to be saying in this verse, and really in the entire chapter, is that the principle of sin and death still operate in the mortal body. If the Christian lets sin reign in his mortal body, the principle of death still applies. So let me give you some verses in that regard. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask or he shall pray for him, and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. But there is a sin that a Christian can commit leading to death. Not eternal death, but God can call them home early. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, abstain from sexual immorality, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So why would a Christian want to have anything to do which brings about premature death? The Christian can shorten his life, and the Christian can lessen his blessings and fruitfulness if he doesn't rein in his mortal body. And I've seen Christians who have been stuck in low gear for years because they failed to fight the attitudes and the passions and desires of the flesh. Do you know any Christians like that? So are these two motivations in Romans chapter 6 really helpful to keeping down the lust of the flesh? Absolutely. They keep us from being deceived by the flesh, by the deceitfulness of sin. So here's the final question. Are we yielded, obedient, submissive to God and enjoying the fruit of righteousness? Or are we yielding to the flesh, our mortal bodies, the outward man, and hence constantly reaping the outcome of sin? The principle of death and deterioration. So therefore, brethren, let's jump ahead to Romans chapter 12. I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice that the one who presents his body to God as a tool for righteousness experiences a life, the life of the perfect will of God.